Colossians chapter 1 and beginning at verse 9. And so, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, as we sit, let's pray together. Lord of my life today, teach me to live and pray as one who knows the joy of sins forgiven. So may I ever be now and eternally one with my fellow citizens in heaven. Our gracious God, what we've sung, we want to make our prayer this lunchtime. And we ask that you'd so teach us from your word that we might know how to live as those who know the joy of sins forgiven, and how to endure so that we might join our fellow citizens in heaven. Make your word plain to us, we pray, and give us the minds and the hearts and the wills to obey it. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, if you take up your hymn sheets and turn to the insides, you'll see we've set out one or two references and quotations that you may find useful as we go through this lunch hour. And you'll see that there are two notes in particular that I'm wanting to strike as we study these two verses, verses 11 and 12, from the heart of the Apostles' Prayer for these young Christian converts. There'll be time, I think, just to hit these two notes, but they're two notes that people find very difficult to get together. A realism on the one hand and confidence on the other. Ask anyone responsible for the economy and they'll tell you how difficult it is to get them together. They can engender confidence somewhere around the general election, but then reality comes. And when you have one, you can't have the other, and the pound and the shares go up or more normally down. But the apostle, as he prays, wants to bring both of these notes into the lives of those he prays for. And we're going to look at them. We're going to begin with this note of Christian realism, which I think we'll find very clearly in verse 11. May you be strengthened, he prays, with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience. Now, he's prayed in the verse before for them that they might lead a life worthy of the Lord. And he is well aware that nothing short of God's almighty power will enable them to do so. So that, of course, is precisely what he goes on to pray for them. He asks for it, you notice, in full. There are no half measures with the apostle. May you be strengthened with all power. Now, the word for power is the Greek word dunamis, from which we, of course, get the word dynamite. And we probably understand as well as almost any others the power of explosives these days. That's what he's praying for. It is God's inherent power. The power that's just in his makeup as God. You'll see it illustrated. Indeed, it's as if the apostles got these words from Isaiah 40 that we have on our sheet in his mind. We can pick it up halfway through this extract, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. Of course not. He is the creator of everything. He's the one who's strung out this globe we live in. He's the one who brings life about and sustains it. He doesn't faint or grow weary. Now, on the contrary, verse 29, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Now, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. There is a task which even the youngest and the fittest, even those who are Barcelona-bound, will find that they're not able to sustain. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. Now, they'll endure. Now, the task that people can't manage on their own is this task of being holy. So the apostle calls on that power, the power of the Almighty Creator God. And he says, may they be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. That is to say, God's manifested, revealed power, his power put out in action. Take all of that power, he prays, and use it. And when that is let loose in someone's life, when that explosive might is released, then what does it lead to? All endurance and patience. Now, it is something of an anticlimax, isn't it? We rather expected a little bit more than that. You'd have thought that if he was really trying, God could have pulled off something better than just perseverance. But then, if you watched it, don't forget the Open Golf Championship. Those last 18 holes, when suddenly discovered how hard it was just simply to keep going and keep swinging. Faldo certainly found it hard enough, even with a four-stroke lead for a cushion. Cook might have managed it for 16 and a half holes, but the last one and a half found him out. And if you heard, as I did, Nick Faldo being interviewed afterwards, you heard the great sense of relief that on the 18th hole he just had a final putt of 1 foot. I couldn't have managed more than a 1 foot putt. I was so glad it was only a foot. He said, my legs had gone. Our endurance wasn't quite the doddle. And you see, when the apostle prays that these young Christians would have all power so that they could enjoy all endurance, he's not picturing them sitting there in their rocking chairs just swaying gently to and fro and keeping that going all the time. It's a word that's got military connotations. It's the soldier put in a position on a battlefield and not quitting whatever the enemy throws at him. He's praying that they'll stay Christian when all manner of forces are lined up against them. See, to be Christian in Colossae in the first century was very much to be in a little minority grouping. You certainly wouldn't have been an opinion maker or one of the value setters of the city. You wouldn't even have had the religious world to yourself. Now, there were plenty of others around who would be saying different things in religious terms and suggesting that there were much easier alternatives you could follow. There's many an evil force to lead you astray or leave you dispirited as a first century Christian in Colossae. We, of course, are 20th century Christians in London, but the situation is very much the same, isn't it? We don't imagine we're anything but a minority, do we? I doubt it even crosses our minds that we're the value setters, the opinion makers of the city. We clearly aren't. And we don't have the religious world to ourselves. There are plenty of others in the religious world who will offer much more attractive options. I was sitting in the train yesterday on a way to a conference, and the journey was long enough for me to read almost anything there was in the Times, including every letter. And I discovered there that Clifford Longley, the Times religious affairs correspondent, must have written an article about a week ago saying that the church shouldn't set such high standards for our sexual behaviour. I've no idea what the details of it was, but there were four letters in reply yesterday. One of them went like this. Clifford Longley's proposal for progressive morality suggests fascinating possibilities for extension to the other nine commandments. Why not say honesty in five easy stages? And the writer sets them out for us. First year, give up robbery with violence. Be content with a little pickpocketing and handbag snatching. Second year, a shoplifting should be reduced to items of not more than £10 in value. Third year, stop fiddling your expenses account. Fourth year, stop cheating on your income tax return. Fifth year, give up all deceitful practices. Well, the writer goes on to say, in fact, the Bible lends no countenance whatsoever to such temporizing with sin. The standard is absolute honesty and absolute purity now. Well, the apostle's standard for these Christians he's praying for has been made very plain in the previous verse, verse 10, hasn't it? A life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. And as he goes on praying, it's very clear he believes it's going to take all God's power if I'm to stick to that. If I'm to endure. Well, if endurance is for, quotes, impossible conditions, patience, the other quality he mentions here, is for, quotes, impossible people. It's a word that literally means long-suffering, that speaks of self-restraint. It's the opposite of revenge. It is a God-like quality. You see this quotation from Exodus 34. As God reveals himself and his nature, and he declares himself to be the Lord a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, that's the word, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. See, God's patience with his people means that those of us who are his people ought to demonstrate it to others. So Paul prays for their patience. It's a powerful quality. Look at the writer to the Proverbs. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. It's an essential quality too. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Now you've seen that, haven't you? When you've seen a man whose self-control has deserted him, you've seen them at their weakest. They're highly vulnerable. And astonishingly enough, I can find myself being very patient with my enemies and then turning round and blowing it on my friends. That was Moses' experience. Astonishing patience with Pharaoh. And then he blew it on his own people and it cost him the promised land. I dare say many of us will have known the experience of showing great restraint all day long at the office with colleagues or opponents of one kind or another. And then we walk home and we hardly get through the front door. And it all comes pouring out on our wives or our husbands, our partners, our children. Now, the reality is how the New Testament describes it. And I need to face up to it. This is the real world, the world in which Paul is praying. It takes all of the power of the Holy Spirit for me to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It will take all power if I'm going to demonstrate all endurance. And there is a challenge there to the curious, to those who wouldn't consider themselves committed to Christianity in any way, but just curious about it all. Do be careful if you go about dismissing Christianity. Do watch out for that arrogant dismissiveness that many of us have shown in our time, that the rather superior air where it's brushed on one side as if it's something too easy to be bothered with, too simple to waste time on. Christianity is for the backwaters, for those who need a crutch. You know, the chauvinist version which says it's all right for the women and children, but I'm a real man, I need something tough. Well, here's the challenge. Live a life worthy of the Lord. Be holy. I don't think anyone has ever given up Christianity because it's too easy. And they need to be stretched. The old saying is true. Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found hard and not tried. It takes the whole power of Almighty God to keep you and me holy. It is actually frequently the person who is not yet Christian who can't stand the heat and gets out of the kitchen. I was talking to someone the other day. They've been investigating the claims of Christ. They'll admit they can't refute it, but they've also seen what the Christian life will involve, and they begin to see some of its implications for them. Their comment to me was very simple. I can't, Hugh. I just can't. Now, they're right. They'll need all the power of Almighty God strengthening them if they're to lead this life. A challenge to the curious, an encouragement, though, also to the converted. If you're Christian here this lunchtime and you're finding the Christian life hard, do you see the encouragement of this verse? It is meant to be an uphill battle. There's nothing wrong in finding it like that. It's massively reassuring, isn't it, that Paul believes he has to pray like this for fellow believers. Please don't be dazzled by the high flyers. Don't be conned by those who speak of a higher plane, a deeper level. If only you'll do this or experience that. That is just the situation these Colossian Christians are finding themselves in. And Paul writes to them in that danger, and that is why he prays that they might be strengthened with all power, so that there is nothing missing. And if you've got nothing of God's power missing in your life, it'll lead to all endurance. I have a friend who's come to Christian faith somewhere over the last 18 months. We often meet together and look at the Bible. We were looking at this passage the other week. And we happened to talk about an area of temptation he's very susceptible to, or perhaps one he's just got too used to giving in to. And I was asking him how he was going, how he was coping in that area, and his face lit up as he told me of some of the ways in which God had strengthened him and enabled him to cope with the many temptations he's found in that area. And then his face clouded again and he said, "But it's hard going, Hugh. I don't mind telling you, it's one long battle. I feel like giving up many times." I said, "Look at the verse again, will you? Isn't that exactly how the apostle expects you to find it? May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience." Now there's Christian realism. A realism we need to have in our Christian lives. But there's another side of the coin, and the second point I want to make reflects it. That is, there is also Christian confidence in this prayer. Indeed, in the very next verse. And may I say, these two truths do go together. And it's vital to listen to this second one as well as the first. Those who find one more palatable often switch off for the other. I think if we've just got too many doses of realism and none of this confidence, we reduce Christianity to some form of stoicism, just grinning and bearing it, or fatalism. You know, what'll be, will be. Hang on in there. But the apostles' realism didn't lead to the shrug of the shoulders. No, it was mixed with joy and gratitude. Look again at our verses. "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father." See, joy and thanks are the constant marks of Christian life. If they're not present, I think the New Testament encourages us to ask serious questions as to whether there is real Christian life. Strangely enough, it was J.B. Priestley, of all people, who said, "We need long endurance, but not long faces." Well, the apostles' secret of echoing that is to turn the believers to their heavenly Father and remind them what his loving provision has done for them. We're to be those who show all endurance and patience, but who are also joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, inheritance was a very precious word to any person with an Old Testament background. The inheritance was the land that was promised to the great patriarch Abraham when God entered into his agreement with him. The inheritance was Canaan, the promised land for God's people, the Jews, as they were rescued from Egypt and crossed the desert wilderness to reach it. But now Paul prays and writes of this inheritance as God's heaven, God's place for his people, the saints. And as Paul is praying, he's saying to his Colossian friends, he says, we have a share in that inheritance with all other believers. We're marvelously on a par with every other saint.
And he has that confidence because, of course, it is the Father who has qualified us. That's why it's so safe, so sure. God has done it.
You may not have had the experience yourself, but you'll probably come across, or soon will, a friend or colleague who has, who's been made redundant in the recession and who's applied for the next job, and the next job, and the next job, and the next job, and that dispiriting process goes on, especially if it has to, and you find them sooner or later with the self-esteem sunk to about its lowest ebb, coming back and bemoaning the fact that they really just don't seem to be qualified for anything. Any job they turn up to, they're not good enough for. Well, if they're a Christian friend or colleague, it won't change the job situation, but it may actually put their self-esteem in perspective if you point them to verse 12. Whatever other qualifications they don't have, here's one that has been given them. And it's the qualification for heaven. God has qualified us. He has done it. And so the apostle's going to go on to write to these Christians, don't let anyone snatch that qualification from you. See, look at these two references in the next chapter. Chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 18. He has qualified us. They're in the notes for us. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. He has qualified us. Therefore, let no one disqualify you. It's an extraordinary thing that the religious world of the day in Colossae was trying to do precisely the reverse of what God had done for these Christians. He'd qualified them. They were trying to disqualify them. Don't let them snatch it from you. The religious world is always attempting that. And here's James Atkinson, the Reformation scholar, on this next quote. Medieval people had a very real dread of the period of punishment in purgatory, which was portrayed in detail by the church. They had no great fear of hell, because they believed that if they died forgiven and blessed by the priest, they were guaranteed access through heaven's gates, whose key was held by the church. But they feared purgatory's pains. For the church taught that before they reached heaven, they had to be cleansed of every sin committed in mortal life. Ah, you see, that teaching on purgatory was trying to disqualify people from heaven. I was told, fascinatingly enough, that the castle church at Wittenberg, on whose door Luther nailed his 95 Theses, that church contained relics which were said to earn a pilgrim remission of 1,902,202 years, 270 days from purgatory. I don't think anyone teaches purgatory like that these days, not in that kind of detail. Though there are those who believe in it. Before they reached heaven, they had to be cleansed of every sin committed in mortal life. But as Paul prays, he's stating to these Colossians, that's just what God has done for them already. He has, definite act, qualified us for heaven. Nowadays, I suppose reincarnation is probably more popular than purgatory. And a retired bishop writing in the church press the other week had something to say about that. He seemed to be aware of the dangers of reincarnation, but then still went on to say, it could be simply one among other divine means to prepare us further for our eternal destiny by re-embodying some souls here on earth to help them in their progress to maturity. This seems to me compatible with Christian doctrine. Prepare us further. Help them in their progress. He has qualified us. Don't let them snatch it from us. And if we're not to let the religious world snatch it from us, don't let the irreligious world do it. Now here's this famous quote of Bertrand Russell. When I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego shall survive. There's darkness without, and when I die, there shall be darkness within. There's no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for the moment, and then nothing. And remember when I first read that, I kept thinking that actually it was very brave of him to face up to reality like that and to spell out its consequences. But now I tend to put that quote alongside a verse like verse 12. It's worth doing it, isn't it? Just put it alongside there. Read the talk about darkness within and darkness without, and then match it with this talk of an inheritance in light and a Father who has qualified us. And I now think not so much that it's brave talk as that it's so thoroughly unnecessary. For Russell doesn't understand the realities. Why I'm not a Christian, he says. He's not a Christian because he's not met the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who has qualified us for heaven. Now, if that truth is sinking into our minds and our hearts, isn't it making us grateful? I mean, aren't thanks beginning to pass your lips? Can we really hold on to that truth confidently and not be grateful? And not keep going? Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what the Apostle prayed for others, we want to pray for ourselves this lunchtime and ask that in your mercy you would strengthen us with all power for all endurance. And as we pray that, we want to thank you too for this amazing, astonishing truth that you have qualified us for heaven. May we be those who rejoice in that and remain eternally grateful for it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.